I want to read to you this morning out of Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at night and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to you and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When I was in high school, I took a course on orienteering, which most of you will know means following a compass and a map to reach a certain destination. And behind my high school is an ancient grove of pine and oak trees. And in fact, the largest tree in the province of Ontario is found in that small grove behind my high school. We were set in teams in this thick bush, and we were told to follow our map out. It wasn't easy. Our vision was never more than 50 or at most 100 feet at a time. Now, if any of you have done orienteering, you know that in open places, it's really quite easy. I've navigated fields and lakes where you can see for miles, and you just set a point in the horizon and you follow it faithfully until you arrive at it. But when you're in the bush, you can't see for miles. You can see only a few feet, and so you need to learn a new strategy. And what you do is you look as far as you can and you set your bearing by the furthest thing you can see in that direction, and you hold faithfully to it. Sometimes the mark is so close that you can't even use the whole tree. You have to use a specific part of the root or the branch or a knot. And trust me, when I was first learning how to orienteer in a bush, having been used to fields and lakes, I was pretty arrogant and I figured, well, anywhere on that 6-foot diameter tree will do. It turns out that that's not the case. And sometimes I'd even get to that tree and I'd just kind of not use my compass and use a visual line and say, well, that's probably in line too. You wonder, how far off can you really get doing that? Well, it turns out, once you've done that 30 or 50 times, you can get very, very far off. You end up far from your destination. I learned from that experience that when you have limited vision, you have to set very precise bearings. And you can't sway from them. When you can't see your final goal, you set smaller goals. And compounding them, eventually you arrive at the finish line. My experience of the Christian life has reinforced this as an important principle in general. My spiritual vision is very short. I have clearly marked on my map the destination, which is eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, and the return of Christ. But between me and that destination are a number of obstacles that mar my vision. I can only see so far at once. And so I have found that in my spiritual life, I have to use a similar tactic to that I use in the bush. I have to go as far as I can see, reach that point, and move on to the next one. One of the most influential figures in my life is a man who taught me a lot about this principle. He lived 250 years ago, so we are separated by a great amount of time. We are separated by the distance between Catholicism and Protestantism. And we are separated by the gap between his life in the monastery and mine among the world. Yet nevertheless, I am extremely grateful that I can cherish his story. His name's Nicholas Hermann, and you might know him as Brother Lawrence. He was born in France, a Catholic, during the terrible religious wars that were going on between Catholic France and Protestant German states. And as a teenager, he joined the army. At the age of 18, he was converted to a living faith. And in that same year, while defending his hometown, he suffered a terrible wound and he was crippled for life. He could walk, but he was unstable and he was clumsy. And he said that of every job he took thereafter, he was constantly fumbling about and breaking things. For the most part, his supervisors were kind and patient and understanding. First, he worked for the treasurer of the King of France himself. But as his spiritual fervor grew, he realized that his calling was to a monastery, and so that is where he remained the rest of his life, in a monastery in eastern France. And he served the rest of his days as a cook to the monks. Now, many of us know, and especially those of us who have grown up in the church, that being around the constant forms of religion can be one of the most barren experiences of one's life. The forms can become ends in themselves. They are meant to usher us into the presence of God. They are meant to be vessels that carry us. But from time to time, we allow them to replace their destination, and they become the point itself. This was Brother Lawrence's experience, even in the monastery. And he observed that if he were going to grow in Christ the way that he had to, he would have to find a tactic that worked for him. He quickly learned that the Christian walk does not occur in long stretches of distant vision. Our fumbling spiritual walk, like his limping hobble, occurs in short bursts of awareness. Brother Lawrence's biographer, a man named Beaufort, writes of him, "He thought neither of death, nor of his sins, nor heaven, nor hell, but of doing little things, being incapable of big ones for the love of God." And as Brother Lawrence put it for himself, we can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying in the pan for love of him, and that done, if there is nothing else to call me, I lay down and worship before him, who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It's enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. What Brother Lawrence found is that the distance that the Lord constantly sets for us could not be any shorter. From moment by moment by moment, the one thing, the one distance he's calling us to traverse is the distance from thinking ourselves alone to recognizing ourselves in the presence of God. Brother Lawrence famously called this the practice of the presence of God. And if you've ever heard his name, you know it from the book entitled that. A way in which we are to see all our actions as moments of communion with God. In other words, the one thing that the Lord asks of believers is to constantly remember they are in his presence and to walk through life literally sharing it with him. Brother Lawrence remarks that this is the manner in which he did even very undesirable or formidable tasks. On one occasion, he was asked to go and buy the wine for the monastery for the year. And this was a terrible thought for him because being a cripple, he knew that when he was on the boat on which the casks came, the only way he could get about was to, in an undignified manner, to roll around on the casks themselves. Otherwise, he'd fall out of the boat. Yet even in that experience, he shares how he didn't look at the end of getting home again, casks in hand. But moment by moment, he remembered the distance to travel was to the Lord's presence and to find strength there to carry on. In this way, Brother Lawrence, like many of us, found that even his day-to-day jobs did not divert him from the Lord, but brought him into the Lord's presence. In fact, he often said that the worst times for his spiritual life was when he had to stop to pray. Now, I'm not going to say that you should follow that example, by the way, but his life had become prayer in every duty that he did, so that when he interrupted it, it could set him spiritually off stride. Now, what's encouraging to us is that this way of life didn't come naturally to Brother Lawrence. He shares that at the beginning, as he was trying to practice the presence of God, he constantly found himself fighting with wandering thoughts, only to find himself back in them once again. And then even that he, as he set his times for reflection on the Lord, He couldn't follow a schedule, as some of us cannot. And so he would have to create a habit. And that's precisely what he did. Over time, he found that his will was not enough. But thankfully, God has given us the ability to create healthy habits. It's kind of like a long-distance runner would describe it. At the beginning of a race, the beginning is often the most difficult part. Overcoming your body until, as long-distance racers describe it, you break through that wall and things become natural. And so it was with his life. The beginning, it was painful, it was stumbling, but eventually he turned a corner, he broke through a wall, and it became second nature for him to understand himself in the presence of God. Eventually, Brother Lawrence knew that his life was waning. He was growing weaker every day. And for 4 years, as he was approaching death, surprisingly, he was deeply troubled by the fear that perhaps he would not obtain salvation. We shouldn't be too quick to judge him on this fact. First of all, it's presumptuous for those of us who have never faced death to give simple answers. But we note that even the Apostle Paul, when looking at his own end from a prison cell in Rome, numerous times encouraged the churches to pray for him that he would be faithful to the end and so obtain salvation. As Brother Lawrence looked for peace through this trial, it was the way he has always lived that eventually gave him the answer. He writes, "I engaged in a religious life only for the love of God. And I have endeavored to act only for Him. Whatever becomes of me, whether I be lost or saved, I will always continue to act purely for that love of God. I shall have this good at least, that till death, I shall have done all that is in me to love Him." As he approached his end, Brother Lawrence realized one thing could never be taken from him. That he had this moment right now to love God, and no one could keep him from doing it. To be perfectly honest, I find that a refreshing testimony to that fault that we often find in our evangelical lives. We've all too often allowed a certainty of the assurance of salvation to replace a passionate love for God. And in some cases, we've abandoned the love for God altogether in our certainty. Brother Lawrence feared that he might lose heaven, but at least he could love God. We tend to lose our love for God because we can settle for heaven. Eventually, Brother Lawrence did end up facing that final trial, and suffering greatly, he took to bed on Friday, February 6th, 1691. By the 11th, he had expired. But shortly before passing, a brother asked him what his dying moments were like. Brother Lawrence replied, "I'm doing what I shall do all through eternity. I bless God, I praise God, I adore Him, and I love Him with all my heart. It is our one occupation, brothers, to worship Him and love Him without concern for anything else." His final words were to encourage those who had professed a desire to learn to pray as he had, that if they wanted to pray that way, they would have to do their part too. And then he died. Now, what's astounding to me about Brother Lawrence's example, his secret, if you would, which so many were pursuing, is that it's available to all people at all times and all circumstances. There's absolutely no barrier whatsoever. The lawyer, the police officer, the farmer, the teacher can all achieve what he did. The monastery was not his strength, and he understood that well. His daily life was his strength. And the same can be true for us if we're able to travel the same short distance from being alone to understanding ourselves in the presence of God. Furthermore, it should be encouraging to us that it takes no great intellect, no great training or skill to experience what Brother Lawrence experienced. It's within the power of every one of us to achieve if we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the first week of this series on the Holy Spirit, I wanted to put you in touch with our greatest hope. I wanted to remind you that the Holy Spirit is the great promise that's offered in the New Testament. He is the means and the end of salvation. And eventually, when we enter the kingdom, it will be His kingdom. The second week, I asked you to surrender to Him. I tried to make plain that to look to God means looking to the Spirit. If you wish to approach God, you must go through His agent, who He's left here to represent Him. And last week, I challenged you to recognize that we were created complicated beings. I didn't ask anything very concrete from you, merely to admit that as spiritual beings, we know so little about ourselves and have to cast ourselves entirely on God. I encouraged you in that to consider that God has made a habit of doing the unpredictable and to not be offended by that. And to understand that discernment, the gift of discernment, is so important, not because God is predictable, but because sometimes the way He acts is not the way we had expected at all. Now, this has all been preparation so that I could ask you for two things today. The first is that you would consider the example of Brother Lawrence, that you would learn to live your life daily and constantly in the presence of the Lord. That really, if we want to experience the fullness of His grace, it takes no special skill, no special intellect. It's not specific to any setting in life. It's just a practice of remembering that I am before Him, praying and conversing with Him, sometimes without even words, and sharing life in His presence. I don't want you to think that this discipline replaces more traditional spiritual disciplines like prayer and reading of Scripture. But I want you to see that those activities take on meaning as we remember we do them with the Lord. When we read Scripture, God is present in more than the words on the page. He's present within me as well. He is literally reading along with me. When I do this, knowing that He reads with me, it creates an experience of reading that's like a father who hovers over his son's shoulder and points out the letters of the alphabet. I know He's present in me as I read, and I relish that presence. And it's the same with worship. The Scriptures are clear that God doesn't simply receive worship, He inspires it. When I sing words, or if I'm really just reflecting on them as I look upon them, I feel Him moving my own spirit within me. He's not only the object of my worship, but the one stirring the depths of my own spirit. He brings worship out of me for Himself. God wants us to do all things with such an awareness. We're never alone. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act." I want you to notice what Paul says there. It is God who works in you both to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. To the Ephesians, Paul writes likewise in chapter 4, verse 6, that we are bound together by one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That might sound terribly mystical and impractical to you, but I assure you, it's one of the most tangible experiences you can have to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we turn our attention to Him, we tear down walls of independence and self-sufficiency. When we turn our attention to Him, we find He is always meant to be our strength. One does not need to go searching for Him. He's here. The Holy Spirit is present in believers. And when we find that presence, we also find that there's no question of needing to impress Him in order for Him to be pleased. He's endlessly gracious. He is intimately acquainted with my weaknesses in a way even I am not. In my faults, and even in my wicked inclinations. And yet He takes no offense. His interest is not in coming to judge those upon whom He resides. That's been done and taken account for by Christ. His only interest is to lead me out from brokenness to wholeness by a power that cannot be exhausted. And that power is His own. Now, if the first thing I'd ask of you is to learn to practice the presence of God, the second is like it. That once we've found ourselves in the presence of the Spirit, we find Him also leading us out. He not only draws us into our relationship, but He directs us to bear witness to others. Here we walk by the same power. If our eyes can be set on Him as we evangelize, as we bear witness, then we follow the example of Jesus, as it said in John, "I do nothing that I do not see my Father doing." Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared a quote at the end of my sermon from D.L. Moody. And Moody encouraged us that we must constantly be filled with the Spirit. You might have noticed that in that quote, Moody makes a very controversial claim. What has been argued across the churches in evangelicalism for quite a long time now. And he claimed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation. To this day, the school that bears his name in Chicago is quite embarrassed about such things. But what's interesting is that he worked alongside a man named R.A. Torrey in Chicago. And every time he asked Torrey to preach, he asked him to preach that sermon on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The message was so important to Moody, he never tired of it. Now, in my old walk, of course, I've encountered this conversation about what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what I've found is that we can look at it at many different directions. But what's become most important to me is not nailing down a doctrine that to me is slippery and difficult, but it's that the Scripture's direction for us is unquestionable, absolutely unquestionable. There is a direction that the Scripture wants of you and me that can only be evaded at the most dire personal cost. And the Scriptures are clear. They want us to be filled constantly and endlessly with both the presence and the power of God Himself. As I've looked at the question, I don't know precisely how Christ defined this matter, but I find the direction so clear. I know for a fact that there is a difference between concluding that I have the Holy Spirit because someone told me so and following that Spirit. I know there's a difference between looking back on a date in the past and saying something happened then, and looking at the now and declaring, I'm experiencing it here. I know there's a difference between having received the Spirit and choosing to follow Him. Otherwise, why in the world would Paul encourage me to be constantly filled with the Spirit as he does in Ephesians 5:18? I know there's a difference between past laurels and future victories. I know there's a vast gap between agreeing and pursuing. And that gap is the difference between being satisfied with knowing doctrine or famished to see it applied. The joyous decree that Christ gives that we have received the Spirit was not meant to keep us from pursuing Him. It was meant to tell you and me that that pursuit is achievable at every turn because He's already present. And this is ultimately what I believe is the direction of Scripture for us. It's not about trying to get the Spirit. It's about allowing Him to act in our lives. I think often when this question comes up, we feel threatened. Because for someone else to have an experience with the Spirit suggests that my own experience are illegitimate. People often scoff at one another over this issue because it seems to create two tiers of believers. I've never seen the problem myself. I am absolutely certain that I have not
experience the fullness of the Spirit, and I never will in this life. I am absolutely certain that there is more for me to grow in and learn about the Spirit than I have in the past. And I'm unwilling to change that direction. No past milestone, no single event can replace the direction of being made whole in His presence. I need more of the Spirit, and I hope that you do too. Because we are repeatedly told in Scripture to ask for Him. And this morning I read from Luke chapter 11. We love to quote, especially that portion, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. But we forget the context in which Jesus spoke it. It's all in the promise that you will receive the Holy Spirit. My puzzlement as I read that passage is that if all there is of the Holy Spirit is having professed faith and received, why would Jesus tell me to pray for the Spirit? It doesn't make sense unless He's assuming that once we receive the Spirit at salvation, that very same Spirit impels us for more of His presence. That very same Spirit puts a cry in our heart that says, I want more. And sets the direction I've been speaking of this morning, which is to pursue more of the Spirit in my life. Now, I mentioned R.A. Torrey, who was D.L. Moody's friend this morning. What's interesting to me is that his experience, as he called it, of the baptism of the Spirit, was not an experience of fireworks and visible manifestations. He relates that a very simple voice came to him and told him quietly, "The blessing's already yours. Go and preach." From that time on, he notes that he felt an empowerment in ministry and a presence of the Spirit he'd never known before. All he had to do was ask. Now this morning, perhaps you have asked in the past. Perhaps you did have an experience that was fireworks and lightning. But that experience still does not replace the direction that Christ has for every believer. You are to pursue the presence of God ardently no matter what you've experienced in your past. I would encourage you, if you've never prayed, to give the Holy Spirit power in your life. If you've never prayed like Jesus directs us in Luke 11, I want more of the Spirit. Do it. It should be your constant prayer. It should always be on your lips. But if you do, I'd warn you not to put restrictions on who He is. Often, from sources other than Scripture, we come to say how God does and does not work today. Often we close ourselves down to certain things. There's no doubt that we are supposed to have discernment not only about what is from God, but how we use it. But God is bigger than what we're comfortable with. If we go into our relationship with Him telling Him what can and cannot be, we haven't done much of a job of surrendering in the first place. And we've certainly cut off places where He can minister to us in the second place. When I encourage people to pursue the Holy Spirit, I cannot tell them that strange manifestations will happen. But I also can't reassure them that nothing out of the ordinary will occur. What I can tell you is that if you've accepted Christ as Savior, if you've renounced sin in your life, if you've confessed your faith and repentance before others, if you've absolutely surrendered to God, and if you've sincerely and fervently asked for the Spirit to have power in your life, He does. Walk in Him and in hunger for His presence, and I'm quite convinced you'll see Him show up. Years ago as a child, I remember praying that I would never be satisfied with what I have of God, but always pant for more. It was the worst, best prayer I've ever prayed, probably. But if you would have it, I'd share that prayer with you. I'd share the prayer that you would always be joyful and yet never satisfied. That you'd always be filled and yet ever hungry. That you'd always be obtaining and yet never completing the fullness of Christ in your life until He returns and perfects us in Himself. Now, I apologize this morning that, unlike most of my sermons, we haven't been particularly exegetical here. We haven't spent time simply sitting in Scripture. But as I wrap up this series on the Holy Spirit, I really wanted to make more of a personal plea and to speak plainly my hope for you. My hope for you is that, having studied what we've studied over the past 3 weeks, you would want more of the Spirit in your life. That you could learn to walk in His presence simply by sharing life with Him. And secondly, by wanting Him to show up with power so that you can testify to His reality. I won't put chains on how it should or should not happen, simply that you pursue Him. I want to close with an old Irish blessing that's attributed to the wonderful evangelist to Ireland we know as St. Patrick. And I'll invite the worship team up as we close. This will take the place of my prayer this morning. In fact, it is a prayer. And I think the blessing expresses perfectly the life that Brother Lawrence sought to live, and my hope for myself and for you. Let me read it to you. Patrick prayed, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Christ. May your salvation, Lord, be ever with us. Amen."